If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like to invite your attention to the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. This was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a congregation of individuals based on the internal evidence that Paul never saw face-to-face in the flesh. Paul was not directly responsible for the establishing of this one particular congregation. And then you're going to see that when I begin to read here in chapter 2. This was also written by the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome between the years 62-63 AD time frame, when he was awaiting his audience before Nero. As a Roman citizen, as I told you before, when Paul makes his appeal in the closing chapters of Acts, when the Judaizers and the religious leaders were trying to kill Paul, Paul was a Roman soldier. So in essence, Paul had a trump card, if you will. And Paul threw that trump card and said, "I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen." And at that moment, all the proceedings against him came to a screeching halt. And then the Roman government must step in, protect him as they did. And then he goes off to Rome to stand before Nero, who was the emperor at this time. Wicked Nero. And while in house arrest, he wrote several letters, and here's one of them. Follow along carefully as I read Colossians 2. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea." Now notice this. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And that's where we draw the conclusion that the Colossian church and the Laodicean church that he is referring to here as he writes were people that Paul did not know face-to-face, as you and I know each other, and was not directly responsible for the establishment of these works. "That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledging of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. In whom," meaning in Christ, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Notice in verses 4, Paul's motive. Paul was concerned that there were certain people running around, as he's writing, certain people who were out to beguile with enticing words God's people. Now the word beguile there comes from a word that means to be hoodwinked. It's the same word that is used in, I believe, in 2 Timothy, when Paul refers to the devil beguiling Eve. It means to be taken advantage of. It means to be hoodwinked. And Paul didn't want these people to be hoodwinked by people with enticing words. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therewith with thanksgiving." Notice in verses 7 that each one of you, if each one of you here this morning is serious about your relationship with God, and in your relationship in your Christianity, you ought to be rooted and you ought to be established. And how do you do that? By being taught. By being taught. Look at verses 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you." The word spoil there is the concept in the ancient days when an enemy would come in and they would vanquish a city. Everything was a spoil of war. They would take the people, make them slaves, or sell them on the open market. The gold, the silver, and the plunder were simply the spoils of war. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Verses 8, my dear friend, is a warning that there are people out there, as there were in the first century, who's going to use philosophy. They're going to use vain deceit. They're going to use the traditions of the men and the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments comes from a word that means ABCs. The ABCs of the world. And not after Christ. Now look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 in the context of our last lesson about the subordination. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, Christian, are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of sins and of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, Christ, quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, this refers to the Old Testament ceremonial and the Old Testament sacrificial law. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now here's something. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Those are two Greek words that refers to angelic beings. When Jesus went to the cross, not only did he secure your salvation, while Christ was on the cross, there was a spiritual battle going on between God and the devil, angels and demons. And the center of the battleground was the Son of God fastened to his Roman cross. And on the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus spoils. Notice, spoils. In verses 8, we're told, beware lest someone spoils you. On the cross, Jesus spoiled the world of darkness. Having spoiled principalities and powers, Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Beloved, Satan is a defeated foe. The devil and his demons are a defeated entities. Now, let no man therefore judge you in respects to meat. Let no man judge you in respects to drink. Let no man judge you in respect of a holiday. Let no man judge you in respects to a new moon or to a Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you. Here it comes again. Here's this warning. Colossians chapter 2 is a warning about certain individuals. Let no man hoodwink you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What do you find so fascinating about the New Age movement? What is one key element of the New Age movement? This unhealthy appetite and this unhealthy adoration of what? Angels and angelic beings. We're told not to worship angels right here. Let no man hoodwink you of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul is talking about someone in verses 18 who was around in the first century causing these people trouble. And not holding the head from whom all the body by joints and bands have nourished, ministered, and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Beloved, verses 22 warns you to be careful of people who come along with their own commandments and their own traditions, and they try to shove that down your brain. And yet none of it squares with Scripture. Now look at verse 23. Which things, these traditions and these commandments that come down the pike, that originate with man, which things have indeed a show of wisdom? Oh, yeah. And they have a great show of will worship. Yeah. There's even a whole lot of humility in some of these teachings. Oh, yes. even to the point of neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, beloved, in verses 3, go back to verses 3. In verse 3, the words in whom, that particular pronoun, those words, in whom, modifies the word Christ of verses 2. Many commentators see Paul warning the saints at Colossae of the ever-present threat of the Judaizers who were usually would follow Paul in the wake of Paul's ministry. Who were the Judaizers? The Judaizers were Jews who made a public profession of faith. They were willing to accept Jesus as Messiah. They had no problem with that. But what they did was, they took the law of Moses, primarily the ceremonial and the sacrificial system, things like circumcision, for instance, and the dietary law, and they extracted that from the Old Testament, and they said that no man could become a Christian unless he first became a Jew. But what do you mean by that? Well, the Judaizers required all males, especially Gentile males, to first undergo a surgical procedure called circumcision, and then you could become a Christian. And then after you become a Christian, then you have to abide by a dietary law. No lobsters, no crabs, no shrimp. Fish with fins and scales, that's it. No bacon, no Jimmy Dean sausage. No Canadian bacon, none of that stuff. Just kosher food. And if you didn't eat these things, and if you didn't go through the surgical procedure, and they even saddled on these Gentile Christians that they were supposed to observe all the holidays found in the old economy. And do you know right now that in many Christian circles today, you find some churches are actually incorporating things like the Passover during Easter time? That's forbidden by Scripture. We are not to observe the Passover. We have the Lord's table, my dear friend, not the Passover. Well, Paul was warning these people about these Judaizers, these people who would come in and try to beguile them, hoodwink them, and captivate them. And then these Judaizers would then come on the scene behind Paul, and everything that Paul was trying to do, they would try to basically turn it upside down on its head. They would question whether or not Paul had any authority from God to preach. And then they would take what Paul preached and say that Paul was wrong. And after Paul would leave, these people would come in like spiritual bulldozers and literally upset the entire Christian communities as they would come in. And Paul was addressing these individuals. There are two other books that you have to read along with the book of Colossians. You would have to read the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians. Hebrews and Galatians and the book of Colossians has the same theme running through it and possibly the same adversaries that Paul was addressing. However, others see the Apostle Paul possibly including another rising threat to Orthodox teaching, and that was the Gnostics. And if you turn to my left, we're going to begin to conclude the kingdom of the heretics before we begin to look at some of the church fathers, kind of give you a little bio sketch of some of the men who were advocating the truth and trying to explain the truth in the second and third centuries. So the last heretics, plural, is Gnostics or Gnosticism. Here's our main text. And for those of you who may not know, the word Gnostic, Gnosticism, comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, and it simply means to know. And if you take the prefix and add it to this word, you get the word agnostic. And what is an agnostic? It is a person who tells you, we cannot know whether there is a God. We cannot know. So you have the word gnostic, gnosis. add the prefix a, agnostic, and you have just the opposite. Okay? Just the opposite. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, please. You may want to jot these verses. If you have a pretty good memory, that's fine. Or you want to do a little cross-referencing in your margin, that's even better. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Let me show you where even John, the beloved apostle, could possibly have been referring to certain Gnostics or certain shades of Gnosticism even when he wrote his letter. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and notice the first five verses, if you will, please. 1 John chapter 4. Notice this. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit. You see the word try? That comes from a word that literally means to put to the test. It means to put it to the test. Put it to the acid test of Scripture. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. Try the spirits. Examine the spirits. Scrutinize the spirits, whether they are of God. Because notice this, my friends. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now let me ask you a very sincere question. Do you think the false prophets have taken a vacation in the 21st century? Do you think that today that the Church of Jesus Christ has nothing to be, no concern and no worries about any modern day false prophets and teachers? They've all gone away. For some reason they just simply gone away. And the obvious answer is no. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now, those of you who have followed this series of the second and third century should automatically, in your little thinking cap, think of a heresy we've already seen. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses or acknowledges not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Now get this, my friends. Even now already is in the world. Can anyone tell me? What heresy have we already checked out that John is mentioning here? Anyone want to take a guess? Well, that's the modern day version. Starts with the D. Docetism. Docetism. What were those people called Docetists? They believed that Jesus was not real. He didn't come to earth in a real flesh and bone body. They taught that Jesus was a mirage. They taught that Jesus was a hallucination. Remember that lesson? Well, what does John tell us? He's telling us, hey guys, we have these type of people already on the scene. And in all probability, 1 John was written before the destruction of Jerusalem of 70 AD. What else does John call the person who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh? He's called that person Antichrist. So my dear friend, an Antichrist is not a political leader who someday is going to come on the scene. As far as John is concerned, in your open Bible, John is saying Antichrists were already on the scene in the first century, and one element of their teaching was that Jesus never came in the flesh. That is Docetism. And guess what? The Docetists were Gnostics. As I shall show you, hopefully, this week and the week to follow. One element of Gnosticism was this, that the material world was made by a cruel, angry, psychopathic God, the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah God. And since matter is evil, God could never take upon human flesh to do so would contaminate the very essence of God himself. And so the Docetists made a conclusion that Jesus was simply a mirage. He was a hallucination. According to John, if someone comes on the scene, even today, and tells you that Jesus was never materialized, that the Son of God never took upon human flesh when he came here, you can look that person in the face and say, you're Antichrist. John did. True or false? Or am I playing with the scriptures? John, under divine inspiration, called such a person, such a group, antichrists. And John says they're running around right now in the first century. And guess what? They haven't left the scene. Ye are of God, little children, verse 4, and have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now look at verses 5. I want you to look at verses 5 very carefully, because here's an application on the part of John. They, these antichrists, of whom he's speaking in the context of chapter 4, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world. Now get this very carefully. And the world gives them an ear. Is that not what your Bible says? These people that John is describing, who are running around in the first century and who are here today, may be known under different titles and different denominational names, are still running around. John says, when they speak, the world says, yeah, I can kind of buy into that. The church, on the other hand, when they hear these people speak, a little censor should go up and go back to verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but you better put that spirit to the acid test of God's word. Someone comes on the scene and says, well, Jesus Christ, when he came out of his grave, he didn't come out of his grave bodily. And as one brother has mentioned, that's the position of the Jehovah Witnesses, that Jesus did not come out of his tomb bodily. And when Jesus Christ did materialize in the upper room, the 11 apostles were somehow, some way, hallucinating, and they thought they saw Jesus. That's the position of the Jehovah Witness denomination. So in a sense, they are a version of modern-day Gnosticism, and they are, with no apology, modern-day antichrists. Now look at 2 John. Look at verses 7 to 11. Lest you think that I'm just hanging my position here this morning just on one passage. Look at 2 John 7. As you know, 2 John has just one main chapter, if you will. You ready? And I believe 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written in rapid succession, and I personally believe that they were written before Jerusalem's downfall in 70 AD. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, are you ready? Put your seatbelt on. This, number one, is a deceiver. Number two, such a one is Antichrist. Does your Bible read that way, or does yours read differently? Am I forcing Bob's interpretation, or am I just simply reading the text and letting it say what it says? Look at verse 8. And think of Paul's admonishments in Colossians 2, that no one hoodwink you, and that no one make you a spoil of war over false teaching. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Beloved, my desire here this morning is that every true Christian who's sitting in a seat here this morning would grow up and be a mirror of Christ to reflect the love of Christ in a lost and dying world. I want you to be rooted and grounded in the faith. I want you to be so knowledgeable of Scripture that when the enemy comes in, that little radar thing just pops up and says, uh-oh, beware, beware, lest you lose your reward. Read on. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. And in the context, what is the doctrine of Christ I think John is referring to? Don't wrench it out of its context. Go back to verse 7. The context is the fact that the Son of God did come to earth bodily. Whoever transgresses and abides not in that doctrine, now beloved, put your seatbelt on, doesn't possess God He hath not God. He's lost. I don't care how pretty he looks. I don't care how many seminaries he's gone to. I can care less if he's gone to the most prestigious Bible school, east or west of the Mississippi. He can wear a three-piece suit with a nice little flower. He can speak with all the slickness that any man could talk. I can care less. But if he does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. He that abided in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, does not your Bible read that way? Or am I simply wrenching it out of its context and maybe your eyes? Someone comes on the scene, and they're bringing forth this damnable doctrine, this perverted teaching that Christ did not come bodily. He is a deceiver and an antichrist. But look at verses 10. If there come any unto you and bring this doctrine, number one, you're not to even receive him into your house, and secondly, you're not even to tell him, God bless you. You're not even to give him, basically, the time of day. Look at verse 11. For he who does bid him Godspeed, then you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Does your Bible read that way? Or am I reading a different translation? Just letting the text speak for itself. So many feel that in this particular portion, 1 John chapter 4, 1 to 5, and then 2 John here, verses 7 all the way down to 11, that John did not have the Judaizers as much in mind, but possibly the Gnostics, who were now popping up like weeds in the first century. So I would like to conclude the current mini-series on the heretics by looking at Gnosticism. Okay, you ready? That's simply by introduction. Okay, let's continue introduction. First point this morning. Number one, Gnosticism may trace its roots back just after the beginning of the Christian church. Some take the position that Gnosticism comes on the scene after the establishment of the Christian church. However, some theologians state that the evidences of the existence of Gnosticism may even predate Christianity, and that's where your teacher here this morning plants his flag. I believe that the tenets, that the underlining universal beliefs that would eventually be called Gnosticism, predates Christianity. And let's get one thing understood here this morning. What I'm about to share with you about these so-called Gnostics, in the first, second, and third centuries, these people didn't call themselves Gnostics. That was a term that came later, and what we know of the Gnostics for a great amount of time was simply given to us by the writings of the so-called church fathers. And remember one thing, as I taught you before, when it comes to history, whoever writes a history book, listen carefully, whoever writes a history book, whether it's an atheist or a Christian, will always write that history with a little bit of subjectivity in mind. Please. There is not any history book that's going to give you all the absolute facts. Let's at least buyer beware. Okay? No history book is going to give you all the absolute facts, my friend. The author is going to somehow interject their subjectivity. And so even the church fathers, you have to read them very carefully. Because when the church fathers of the second and third century wrote about these guys, I got news for you. They were not kind. They use language in describing them that would make some of your toes curl. But nonetheless, that's our source. And then recently, in a recent archaeological discovery in the Holy Land, we have found the writings of the Gnostics. So now we have the church fathers and their opinion, and now we have some of the writings of the Gnostics. And get this, one of the Gospels written by the Gnostics was the foundational work of the book and the movie, The Da Vinci Code. You have what's called the Gospel according to Thomas, the Gospel according to Judas and the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene. Do you possess those writings in your Bible this morning? But they were written by the Gnostics. For instance, the Gospel according to Judas, when you read that Gnostic Gospel, Judas is the hero, not the apostles. In the Gospel according to Judas, Judas and Jesus conspire, and in that Gospel, Judas is raised to the position of a hero, while the apostles are demoted to the position of scoundrels. And in the Gospel, and in one of these Gospels, Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene and gives birth to a girl named Sarah. Do you possess that Gospel in your Bible? But the Gnostics did write Gospels of that nature. So now we have the Church Fathers, and now we have even the writings of the Gnostics to learn what they taught. Secondly, some consider Simon Mangus. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Watch this one. And this is simply based on the Church Fathers. And so I'm just going to share this with you. I cannot substantiate it. I cannot prove it. But when you read the Church Fathers, this is the individual that many of the Church Fathers point their finger to as the originator of Gnosticism. I'm going to share it. I'm just going to present it. And then let it fall. Look at Acts chapter 8. And notice verses 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies, and them that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Here he comes. But there was a certain man named Simon, which aforetime in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. This man is Simon. When you read the Church Fathers, they give him a complete name. He's called Simon Mangus. That's the name. The Bible just calls him Simon. The Bible tells us he used sorcery. The Bible tells us he was into the black arts. He used witchcraft. And through his use of magic, through his use of divination, through his use of sorcery, he controlled a sizable amount of the population of the city. And now Philip comes in with the Gospel. People are getting saved. Demons are being cast out. And Simon is now witnessing the destruction of his empire. But when they believed Philip, verse 12, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice, no babies were mentioned. There's your proof. Infant baptism is a tradition and a doctrine of man. It is nowhere taught in Scripture. That's right. Those who are old enough to hear the Gospel, old enough to respond to the Gospel, follow Christ and believe his baptism, and the Bible goes out of its way to tell you men and women, no infants. Now notice this, friends. Then Simon himself believed. Uh-oh. And when Simon was baptized, wow, he continues with Philip in wondering and beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So the church in Jerusalem picks up by way of maybe telegraph, telephone, local newspaper, the internet of the first century, that Samaria has responded to the gospel. What does the church in Jerusalem do? They send two apostles to go check it out, whom when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he, the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Get this. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, Simon offered them cash. How many have ever heard the word simony? Simony. In the Middle Ages, if you were a pope, and you wanted to put key people in positions to bolster your position, you would sell the office for a certain price. That's called the sin of simony. And guess where it comes from? Simon. Simon, simony. For those of you who may not know. Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, they may receive the Holy Ghost. Stop. Here's Simon. Everybody in the town there is responding to the gospel. People are getting saved. Revival's breaking out. Demons are being cast out. Those sick are being healed. And Simon sees this and he draws the conclusion, listen carefully, that these apostles have something more powerful than my spells, my magical books. I want that. Does not your Bible say that he believed? Does not your Bible say he got baptized? And if you stop right then and there, you would think that Simon was a true believer. So hang on to your hats and put your seatbelts on. Peter and John come down there, and when Peter and John begin to lay hands on these people and they receive the Spirit of God, Simon says, whoa, I want that. Went down to the First Commerce Bank of Samaria, got out his little strong box, got out his gold and silver coins. He says, Peter, here, I want that power. Man, do I want that power. Let's look at Peter's response to see whether or not Simon was a true believer. But Simon said unto him, verse 20, come on now. Simon, your money perishes with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, I want you to look at verses 21 very carefully, because I'm going to draw an application, and it may get some of you bristled. Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You know what Simon just told him? Because Simon was an apostle. Did not Simon in Acts chapter 5 look right into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and say, you liar? You thought you can come here and lay this money at my feet and tell me that's the total purchase of your piece of property? Did not that money belong to you? Yeah, Peter. Did not the land belong to you? Yeah, Peter. Then why are you coming here dropping down all these gold and silver coins and telling me that's the exact price of the piece of land? You've lied to God, the Holy Spirit. God killed him. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in. Hey, honey, did you sell the land for such and such? Yes, we did. Really? Yes, we did. Why have you conspired with your husband to lie against the Holy Spirit? God killed her. Peter had apostolic ability to look and to perceive. Peter is telling Simon, you ain't saved. Look at it. You have no part and no lot in this matter. But the Bible says he believed. And your Bible says he got baptized. The Bible even says that he even continued and walked around with Philip beholding all these things. And when Peter and John come on the scene and they begin to lay hands, and then Simon sees what's actually going on, man, do I want that. Beloved, we don't buy our way to God. We don't buy salvation, let alone do we buy the Holy Spirit. Continue reading. We're not done. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. For I perceive, there it is, apostolic perception, which none of us have today. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and here it comes, here's my proof, and you are in the bond of iniquity. That word bond of iniquity means take two fingers and take some thread, and you keep on winding. Keep on winding. Keep on winding till eventually, no matter how strong you are, you cannot break the bond of those wires. That's what sin does for a lost person. A lost person just lives and eats and drinks his sin until finally that sin just bundles him up right for the pickings to be cast into a devil's hell. Peter's telling Simon, you've never been saved. You're still in your spiritual bondage. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. That makes Simon a good Catholic. Peter, the Pope, you pray for me. No, Simon should have gone straight to God, not to Peter. Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I've purposely taken the time to introduce to you Simon. And according to the church fathers, I can't substantiate this, friends. I'm just sharing with you what I've been reading. Many of the church fathers points their fingers to this guy, Simon Mangus, as the originator, because they tell us about Simon. They were able to verify what happens to Simon. History tells us that Simon eventually lands up in the city of Rome. Now get this. And there's two possible stories. One story goes this way. Simon told the Roman officials that he would come back from the dead just like Jesus. And according to one historian, Simon was put in the ground and buried alive. And he told everybody in 3 days he would come back. He died. Another version of the story of Simon Mangus goes as follows. He went on top of a building, a Roman temple, built himself makeshift wings, and he told the people that he would fly. Just like Jesus flew. And when he jumped off the building, gravity took over. Splat. He died. Two possible stories. I can't verify them, but that's what history tells us. So, as I close here this morning, some consider Simon Mangus to be the father of Gnosticism. While Gnosticism itself has been defined as a mystical religion as old as humanity itself, certain facets of Gnosticism are found, listen to this, in Persian mystical cults, Oriental Buddhism, Hinduism, astrology, the occult, magic, Jewish traditions, and even Gnosticism can even point its finger to the Greek philosopher Plato. Those of you may not realize, when Jesus came on the scene, you know Buddha? He was a real person. He was an agnostic. Do you know that Buddhism was 600 years old by the time Jesus was born? You may not know that. Buddha predates Jesus by 600 years. So when I say Gnosticism, I am talking about a movement that doesn't have a steeple in a building with a sign saying the first church of the Gnostics. Gnosticism was a philosophical movement that cut across all cultural barriers. There are so many facets of Gnosticism. You can't just put your finger on one and say, well, this is Gnosticism. It was just sprinkled across the known world. It had flavors of Persian. It had Buddhism, Hinduism, astrology, the occult, Jewish stuff, as well as Greek philosophy. And let me close on this one point, and we'll pick up next week. There were basically two major schools of Gnosticism. One was in Syria, that you hear so much about there in the news today, north of Israel. And the other one was in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Two major schools with their own nuances and their own little flavors. So what do I want you to walk away with here this morning on this introduction? Number one, beloved, there are still deceivers and false teachers outside the four walls of this building. I want you, please, please hear me. They're out there. Their main mode of operation is to beguile you and to hoodwink you and to make you a spoil of war. They want to make you a notch on their theological Colt 45. Well, I got another one to deny the faith. And one element that we see taught by both Paul and John was this idea in the first century that Jesus never came, the Son of God never came in a real flesh and bone body. And John takes the position that such a one is an antichrist, is a deceiver. You do not let them in your home. You do not even give them a howdy doody. You don't even give them the time of day. And the only way that you're going to be able to identify those deceivers is you must be rooted and grounded in the faith, whereby when someone comes on the scene peddling false doctrine, your spiritual radar comes up and says, ding. Beware. Well, may God bless you, and may He strengthen you in His will.